Wonderful songs that we've been led in here. We want to go to that place where the gates swing outward never. It's been a thrilling Sunday already, inasmuch as a number of us got to witness directly and personally a soul that was added to the body of Christ. And let's keep Maisha Odom in our prayers, that she will seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Do what you can, if you're a part of this congregation, to truly befriend her. Let her know that you do care about her. Make her feel very welcomed. She has gone through a lot already. I cannot begin to imagine the pain and the heartache that would be there for a mother losing a child 2.5 months old. But she has allowed this tragedy to prompt her to look towards God for guidance and for strength and for direction. And she has become then an excellent example in that. And now she is a great role model for her children in being baptized for the remission of her sins. We continue here this evening our study in the book of 1 Timothy. A book that is rich in application for our lives and also, if we stop and think about it, for the congregation as a whole. We can definitely get a much better picture of what a true Church of Christ is supposed to look like as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be hearing the Apostle Paul lay down God's plan for men and for women towards each other and in the church. That happens to be there in the second chapter, and we're going to be there shortly. We're going to learn, ultimately, as we go through this book, about the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons. That resides in the third chapter. In the fourth chapter, we're going to see Paul expound upon the purpose and function and role of an evangelist, a gospel preacher. When we get to the fifth chapter, we're going to see good information and great details that are provided about the important topic of church benevolence and how funds are to be properly used toward destitute and needy saints. And then when you get there to the sixth chapter, you are going to be confronted with general exhortations toward different classes, servants, and also the rich. And much is going to be said about the topic of money, wealth, our attitude and perspective toward it. And in truth, money will often be what separates the two classes that I mentioned there, the servants and the rich, the haves and the have-nots, or the have-not-as-much. We left off in our study, though, towards the end of the first chapter, and so we're going to pick up where it is that we left off, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." This charge, what charge is he referring to? What charge is this? What is this all about? What mandate have we been looking at here? It would be my personal understanding that this would be the exact same charge that the Apostle Paul opened this great book with. It's found there at the start of this chapter, as you let your gaze go back there to verse number 3 of chapter 1. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." Why? "That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." No other doctrine. And so you have Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, who is put under a serious and solemn charge. And what was involved with that charge? He was to charge others. He was charged to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. Now, dear friends, I don't know about you, but what that tells me is that there is, in fact, a set body of truth which we must become familiar with, and we have to abide in that, and we have to reside in that, and live and die in that body of truth. Be willing also to defend it. Unsheathe the sword of the Spirit to do battle. You see, preaching that will center around merely entertainment and comedy and jokes and yarns and fluff and not really possess any substance or good content to it is preaching, I believe, that we ought to steer clear of, because that is not preaching that will help us to understand this set body of doctrinal truth whereby we're going to be saved. Don't forget, too, that Paul would write in his second letter to young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 13, he would tell him, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul believed in pattern preaching. There is a definite pattern behind sound words. And if there are sound words, what does that also indicate? There happens to be unsound words that might be spoken from time to time. What this illustrates is that we must have book, chapter, and verse preaching. We need to speak where the Bible speaks, and we must be silent where the Bible is silent. We ought to call Bible things after Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And we must stand on a thus saith the Lord. That is the essence of all of this. We have to have the proper respect towards this pattern. And ladies and gentlemen, if there is no pattern, then there is no violation of a, quote, pattern. You get what I'm driving at? If there is no order, then there can be no disorder. If there is no set body of doctrinal truth, then it would be purely meaningless to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. We know better. We have to abide in the Word. Now, evidently, in the case here of Timothy, there was a mandate that came directly from heaven itself that he was to be a gospel preacher. There were prophecies that were previously made concerning him. Now, what exact form all of this had taken with the direct mandate, I cannot fully tell you. I don't know how we would ever really know that. We know how it happened with the Apostle Paul. We cannot really know how this exactly unfolded with Timothy, other than to say that there were certain prophecies that were made concerning him. And those prophecies were to come to pass. So he had a direct commission from God through prophecy, which was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit there in the first century, that he was to do this work. He was to be engaged in this task. Would this task be easy? Not at all. And how can we be sure of that? How can we be certain of that? We find that there are military figures that are used to describe and depict and portray this line of work. And ladies and gentlemen, by analogy, I do believe that this would extend to any Christian that's out there. We have to wage a good warfare. And to wage a good warfare, we have to know first what? That we are in fact in a war, a spiritual war, the most serious war that could ever plague here this world. And unfortunately, I believe that people will often fall asleep, even there on the front lines. Many are asleep while there are missiles and projectiles and artillery shells just whizzing past their heads, when in fact they happen to be the intended target. But being a soldier in battle means unmistakably that we have to be self-disciplined. We have to exercise self-control. We have to be vigilant and watchful. After all, there is a war going on, and we want to wage a good warfare. Albert Barnes, a well-known commentator, remarked, "He wars a good war who is engaged in a righteous cause, who is faithful to his commander and to his post, who is unslumbering in observing the motions of the enemy, and fearless in courage in meeting them, who never forsakes his standard, and who continues thus faithfully till the period of his enlistment has expired, or till death." And dear ones, in the case of a child of God, in the case of a Christian, the term of service and duty will expire when? It expires there at death. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must be strong in the Lord. Don't be content with weakness. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And the Apostle then tells us how that is to transpire, how that is to take shape, how that is to happen. "Put on the whole armor of God," Ephesians 6, verse 11, "that you might be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil." He is scheming against us. He has his ploys. He has his bag of tricks. He is conniving. He is very sneaky. He is looking for our weaknesses. He wants to exploit carelessness. Beloved, let us not get caught off guard without our sword of the Spirit, or without our breastplate of righteousness or shield of faith. The price of freedom, freedom from sin, is going to be eternal vigilance. Soldiers of Christ do what? Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. He says over here in verse 19, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let me just go ahead and square with you. False teachers who continue in error, impenitent, are not sincere. They are not sincere. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 called them wolves in sheep's clothing. They are going to appear harmless. It tells you that they're going to manifest themselves in such a way that they look innocent. They're not guilty. They'll often even perhaps appear somewhat cute and cuddly, like a little lamb there, like a little sheep, all warm and fuzzy. But they are wolves. Wolves are predators, and very vicious at that. Now, the one who happens to have rejected a good conscience is not necessarily always that person who happens to be mistaken on a matter and has not yet had an opportunity to hear the truth. And a good example of this would be a consideration for the case of Apollos. Apollos was one whom Aquila and Priscilla had taken aside. You read about him there in the book of Acts. There in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, it tells you that they pulled him aside, took him aside, and explained to him the way of truth more accurately. You see, he had a good conscience, and he was able to keep a good conscience because he was always willing to conform his life and his beliefs and his practices to what was right and proper and scriptural. But we're talking about individuals here who have actually rejected a good, healthy, wholesome conscience. They have been tested. They have been examined. They have been challenged. They have been addressed. But they are not going to budge. And instead, what might they be tempted to do? I think that they'd like to find fault with you. They're going to say, "Look, maybe you happen to be the, quote, bad guy." Let me tell you, a man who is honestly mistaken honestly mistaken, when he is shown the truth, he is either going to quit being mistaken or he's going to quit being what? He's going to quit being honest. It cannot be both. It won't be both. And in the matter here of Hymenaeus and Alexander, unfortunately, they just decided to quit being honest. What specifically were they guilty of? We're told here in the book of 1 Timothy that it was blasphemy. And to blaspheme is to speak evil against the truth. Over in the 2 Timothy letter, I believe we have a little more insight, a little more enlightenment as to what was going on. Now, it could be that some matters were slightly different here. We do know that when Hymenaeus is talked about again in the book of 2 Timothy, you have a different man who is mentioned as his partner in crime. It is not Alexander, but it happens to be this one by the name of Philetus. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, "And their message will spread like cancer." Hymenaeus, that was the man we had been looking at, and Philetus, a different one now, are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Please do observe, do not miss this, that the Apostle Paul identified the teacher and the teaching here in 2 Timothy. He identified the sin and the sinner there in 1 Timothy. And an evangelist who happens to be worth his salt, I do believe, is going to be willing to do the same should the situation arise, should the situation so require. And it's not an envious task at all. No way. We don't want to touch this with a 10-foot pole very often. But why must it be done? Because the faith of some will be overthrown if it goes unchecked. The Bible talks about destructive heresies. Were you aware that there are teachings that are out there, when followed and when applied, will actually cause souls, eternal souls, to be lost in a devil's hell? Paul had reasoned with Hymenaeus and Alexander there, that we read about in 1 Timothy. He even warned them, no doubt, and because he had no other course available, he had to mark them. It was not done out of spite or bitterness or ill will, but it was done so that they might what? So that they might learn, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so you see, when we carry out corrective discipline, yes, even in a local church of Christ, we have to get this point that it serves as a teaching tool among other things. It will be a teaching tool. These men had something to learn. Now, whether or not they fully grasped that or learned that would then fall on their shoulders. But it is a teaching tool. We want the wayward sinner, the impenitent sinner, to come to his senses, to come to the way of truth, and escape the snare of the adversary. Let us continue here then into the second chapter of 1 Timothy. Therefore, Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." He starts out, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, it is prudent to ask, what is that therefore? Why do we have it right there? You see, he is basing what he says here upon what has gone before. Timothy had that divine mandate. He had that God-given charge to procure, secure, and work to ensure the future of that local congregation that he labored among, that they might see vibrant and wonderful days in God's service. To the best of his ability, he was to perform this task. And a part of that, in part of that, you see, he was going to have to expose false teaching and error. And he was going to have to do his dead level best to promote sound doctrine and to see to it that only sound doctrine would be heard from the pulpit there. So when he says here too that intercessions, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, make no mistake, that would in fact apply in part to men that he just talked about. Even there when you're looking at Hymenaeus and Alexander, they still had souls, and those souls were to be prayed for. Oh, Paul was not happy with the choices that they made, but he was thankful that God had at least spared their life to the present, and he was hopeful that they would learn the lessons that they needed to learn. And so he says, we need to be praying for all men that are out there. Perhaps we could say, especially for the sheep that are, quote, getting away. We need never stop praying for the sheep who are straying. I visited a congregation where a brother who was leading in a prayer started to get a bit of a quiver in his voice. And you could tell that he was definitely getting choked up. As he was talking to God here in this prayer, he was reflecting upon those that had left the faith, those that had lost their love for the Lord and His truth, and yes, had also become recipients of congregational discipline. He was praying for them by name. And I could just sense that tears must have been welling up in his eyes as he was praying earnestly that they might find their way out of darkness by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting Jesus first again in their heart. I think that that's a powerful example right there. We need to be yearning and longing for all men, especially for those who are of the household of faith, and we could say especially for those that had known the truth but then turned away. Let's do what we can to reach out to them, not write them off. We pray for all who are in authority. Peter tells us there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, that we are to honor the king. Dear ones, no matter who it is that is in office, whether we voted for that person or not, that person needs our prayers. And we get that we cannot control them. We cannot control their actions or their policies that they put out there. But we can pray for them. And why are we to be praying? We are to be praying towards the end that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. How in all godliness and reverence we want to be able to serve God. We want to have that freedom of religion to be able to do all of that without great hindrance or intervention from the government. Do we pray to God about that? Freedom of religion is really not found everywhere in this world. We ought to count our blessings. It was not found everywhere in the first century. And preachers and evangelists in the first century would often face imprisonment or worse on account of preaching the truth. But peace would be conducive to the spread of the gospel. War brings about the closing down of borders. War can bring about a general distrust of foreigners. Why, they don't quite look like us. They're from a different ethnic background. And so, I don't know anymore. And when you have gospel preachers that are going out into the field, in times of war, when countries are in conflict, their lives can be made quite hectic. There is a time for war, and there is a time for peace. But even in the midst of war, the ultimate goal of that conflict is to win what? It is to win the peace. And sometimes governments will have to go after men who are tyrants or who are engaging in genocide and mass murder. Some would want to say, there's no such thing as a just war. Let me tell you, there's no such thing as a pleasant war. But yes, the wise man says that there is a time for war. But even with that, we are to be pursuing peace, and we're to long for peace so that the gospel of God might go forward without distraction. Now please look at this here in verse 3. Paul tells us, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to what? To come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." As you look through this here, be impressed that in just a few short words here, this apostle is answering doctrines that are widely believed by a lot of people in the country today that are misguided doctrines. Truth is meeting Calvinism head on right here. John Calvin was a reformer over in Europe, in Geneva, Switzerland, back in the 1500s. That was a long, long, long time ago. I get that point. But the connection to make is this. John Calvin still happens to have his fingerprints on much of the religious thinking that is here in the present. John Calvin taught that before the foundation of this world, God had already determined who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell. Before you were even born, he said, God had already predestined you to one or the other. And so it will not really matter what choices you make. It's just beyond your control. And as a consequence then of that doctrine there, you know what John Calvin then taught next? He taught that Jesus, you see, did not die for everybody. He only died for the elect, because it's only the elect that are going to be saved. What do we read right here? We find there, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to what? To come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yes, Christ died for everyone. He gave himself, verse 6, a ransom for all, not just the elect, but for everyone. Friends, that is what the Bible teaches. It also indicates that salvation itself will involve the intellect. It will involve the mind. I'm not saying that it is limited to an intellectual process. But we cannot obey the truth unless we first know what? What is that truth? We can talk with a lot of people in the world today that would say, look, you know, I was out there in the cornfield and then it just hit me. There was just some overpowering experience that just took me away. And oh, I knew right then that I was saved. I can't tell you more on that. I just know it was a feeling that I would not trade the world for. And oh, how great it would be if you could have that feeling too. And so the focus is placed where? It's placed there on an emotional experience. But we see here from the words of the Apostle Paul that it is, in fact, an intellectual process that is connected as well. Because he says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to what? To come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm not saying that we would not get emotional over our salvation. Yes, we would. The forgiveness of sins is something to be happy about and animated about. But you see, we base it all upon the holy word of God, what is written, and what it is that we have read. Peter, the apostle, brought words to the household of Cornelius by which they would be saved. Acts 11, verse 14. These are the words of our salvation, that gospel plan of salvation. Looking over here at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. Let's touch on this section here, if we might. After setting forth the reasons for praying for all men, Paul here resumes the subject of prayer as it concerns public worship. For what he's going to talk about here, as you look over at chapter 3, there in verse number 15, he says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to what? How you ought to conduct yourself, behave yourself, position yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's going to tell us what to do and what not to do. We get that? Now, of interest, the word, backing on up in chapter 2, verse 1, the word men, you see that right there at the end of that verse, chapter 2, verse 1, giving thanks, the giving of thanks be made for all men. That happens to be the Greek word anthropos, and that is a generalized word. It's a generic term used for all of mankind, whether we're discussing male or female. We're to pray for everyone. But now, when you look there at verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, you have a different Greek word that is used. It is the Greek word aner, A-N-E-R, and it is used exclusively, watch this, it's used exclusively of the male and never the female gender. So what you see here is that Paul is, in fact, technically, restricting public prayer, the leading in prayer, to the male members of the congregation. Of course, certainly women are to carefully follow along as prayers are led by the men. But theirs is not a role of leadership. What is this here about lifting up holy hands? I understand it to be a respectful gesture of petition to God. You can read there in the Old Testament, there in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, how it is that when Ezra was reading there from the law of God, there you had the Jews gathered around and they were lifting up holy hands. They were lifting up their hands. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 22, Solomon there at the dedication of that great temple raised his hands there to God as he then led people in prayer. But you see, some want to advocate from this that we are to be swaying like trees at church services, that we are to be trying to raise the roof and get more motion there in our worship. With all due respect, I believe that that centers around emotionalism. Now, how one prays personally is not the main issue. Often, what can underscore the movement is just a desire to be different. But God Almighty always knows the heart. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. But the point to take from this is really about the lifestyle. We can be lifting up hands even in this manner as we pray to God. But do we have a holy lifestyle? Are we seeking to be righteous? Do we try to live the gospel message? Here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes when a congregation recognizes that we have a fellow here who's dabbling on the fringe, we don't quite know if he's in or out, we know that he's weak, well, here's how we believe we can get him fired up. Let's go ahead now and put him there in front, and let's have him lead in prayers in the congregation. Oh, yes, we know that he's got a bit of a checkered background right now. But, you know, this is really going to straighten him out if we can get him leading prayers in the church assembly. What I see from this is that ideally what is to be taking place is that the ones who are leading in the assembly are also the very ones who are aspiring and striving to lead that good and wholesome and pure life, lifting up holy hands. The Apostle Paul also talked about a holy kiss, didn't he? Whether you're looking at a kiss or the hands here, you're talking about that which is set aside for a specific purpose. And these are hands that are set aside for a purpose of glorifying God. We see that with the prayer, it is to be without wrath and doubting. The good Lord has always demanded a reverent attitude as a condition for acceptable prayer. Without wrath and doubting? Would some be inclined to pray angry prayers? Of interest to me is that a fellow by the name of Chrysostom in the first century had remarked that there were those who had a habit of praying angry prayers. He said that's not unknown. And so there would be those that would say, "Oh, God, do to him even as he has done to me. I want you to smite him, recompense him." Does it not sound like that individual has an axe to grind, maybe? Jesus taught what? That we are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us or mistreat us. We're to desire their salvation, not their destruction. Let's not have angry prayers. What about prayers that might be characterized by doubt, without wrath and doubting? Some may not quite believe what it is that's exiting their mouth. Is the heart really in it? Are we genuine? Do we really understand that we're talking to our Heavenly Father? Or has this just become rote and we're going through all of this doubt and we don't quite even know if God is going to hear us? Let's believe what it is that we say. I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. He says there in verse 9, in like manner also. In other words, it is my desire here, even as there was that desire for the men, the willpower for the men, that they be a certain way, doing certain things, I have a desire or will with respect to the women. Now, the issue with men, the particular subject addressed to the men was prayer. But here with the women, it happens to be twofold. There's dress that is talked about, attire, clothing, and there's also the matter of teaching. Teaching. But the specific application here of these principles, I believe, even though it is to the assembly, that in no way mitigates or lessens an application that could be broader as well. For instance, when looking over at the writing of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, he points out that with respect to women, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, Rather, let it be what? Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is what? Which is very precious in the sight of God. You see, these are applications that we need to make. A mindset that needs to be adopted. If you're of the female gender, learn to have that meek and quiet spirit. With respect here to presentation and dress, he says that that apparel needs to be modest apparel. The word, therefore, adorn is kosmeo. It means to put on, arrange, or make ready. That word for modest is kosmios. You can see whether you're talking about kosmeo or kosmios that you have a root that is similar to that word cosmetic, how you appear. The English word that we have today, cosmetic. Well, the apparel must be consistent with what she is. She is a child of the heavenly King. And so she ought to dress that way as to communicate reverence toward the heavenly King. And our clothing is, in fact, going to communicate. Clothing will always say something. What does it say? It tells us what's in our heart. It tells others what's in our heart very often. There was a Roman in the first century who said, "I have seen Lollia Paulina, wife of the Emperor Caligula, covered with emeralds and pearls, gleaming all over her head, hair, ears, neck, and fingers, to the value of over $1 million. You see, this is an ancient problem of people trying to call attention to themselves in an undue way. Let's make sure that we are dressing in such a way as to glorify our Heavenly Father. A woman is to learn in silence with all submission. She does not have a public role of teaching. And it's important here to talk candidly about this. Because female preachers, called by the world female pastors, they have actually doubled in the last 10 years here in the United States. There are names such as Joyce Meyer, Paula White, Beth Moore, Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel Osteen, who's referred to, quote, as America's pastor, the smiling preacher. He's got a bunch of jokes, quotes, and anecdotes. Well, his wife will also get up there as well and do very much the same. That word there for silence, hesychia in the Greek, is translated as quietness there in the American Standard Version. You see, this does not mean that a woman cannot teach in any capacity whatsoever. A woman can teach other women. A woman can teach children. And the Apostle Paul tells Titus there, in Titus the second chapter, that older women are to be teachers of good things. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yes, she must be teaching right things to the right people, to those that she's authorized to teach. But she does not have a role of public teaching in a mixed assembly. And how do we know about this? He says it very clearly. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he gives the reason, he gives the explanation behind it. There are two reasons. Number one, the order of creation. It's in keeping with the order of creation. Man's role was a role of headship. And then also, number two, the circumstances behind the fall. The garden victory for the devil. All of this is connected back to that. And I hasten to stress this, because we find a lot of people today that would love to look at this and say, oh, you know what it is that Paul is discussing there? He's just talking about the culture of his day. Why, it was merely cultural, you see. And it has no real application for our present times. I'm sorry, that just will not fly. Because the Apostle Paul goes back where? He goes right back to the beginning. That's not cultural at all. See that? It's foundational. And we have to respect the pattern that God has given in His holy word. Paul is writing so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we're going to be saved as we respect the role that God has furnished for us. That woman who seeks to be godly, she will be saved in childbearing, meaning simply that she is going to be received by God as she honors her station in life that God has decreed. She is to be a keeper there at home. Her throne is the home. And that is a wonderful place to be. We're going to be saved as we respect the pattern of God's word. There is no greater institution here in this world than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the body of the saved. And unless the Lord builds the house, friend, they labor in vain who build it. Let us speak where the Bible speaks. Let us be silent where it is silent. Let us honor the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and His chosen messengers, the apostles, so that we might be faithful to this book right here and found faithful at the last. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Follow through on the examples that we have provided there in God's Word, even as it was demonstrated today, where we had one who believed, one who had repented of sin, confessed Christ, and was immersed in water for the remission of her sins. You can have forgiveness as well. We would encourage you to do that. If we can be of service toward that end, please come to the front while we stand and sing.